The same Apostle John who wrote about the new heavens and new earth said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 13. We can know for sure that we have eternal life. We can know for sure that we will go to heaven when we die. Do you? What you need to know and do. To sin is to fall short of God's holy standards. Sin is what ended Eden's paradise. And all of us, like Adam and Eve, are sinners. You are a sinner. That's the first thing you need to know. Sin deceives us and makes us think that wrong is right and right is wrong. Proverbs 14:12. Sin has consequences, but God has provided a solution for our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved us so much that he became a man to deliver us from our sin. John 3, verse 16. He came to identify with us in our humanity and our weakness, but he did so without being tainted by our sin, self-deception, and moral failings. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, and 4, 15 and 16. We are told that God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This means that even though we are under God's wrath for our sins, Jesus died on the cross as our representative, our substitute. God then poured out his wrath on Christ instead of on us. Christ, who stood in our place, conveyed his righteousness to us so that we are declared innocent of all our sins and declared righteous so we may enter the very presence of God in heaven and be at home with him there. Jesus Christ rose from the grave, defeating sin and conquering death. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 and 54-57. When Christ died on the cross for us, he said, It is finished. John 19, verse 30. The Greek word translated, it is finished, was commonly written across certificates of debt when they were canceled. It meant paid in full. Christ died so that the certificate of debt, consisting of all our sins, could once and for all be marked paid in full. Scripture says in 1 John 1, 9, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Christ offers to everyone the gift of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. Revelation 22:17 says, Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. There's no righteous deed we can do that will earn us a place in heaven. Titus 3, verse 5. We come to Christ empty-handed. We can take no credit for salvation, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Joining the body of Christ, the church. Once forgiven, we can look forward to spending eternity in heaven with Christ and our spiritual family. To grow in your faith, make sure you become part of a local church that is Christ-centered and believes and teaches the Bible. A good church will teach truth and provide love, help, and support. If you have further questions about Jesus and about heaven, you can find answers there. Chapter 5. What is the nature of the intermediate heaven? The Apostle Paul considered it vital for us to know what happens when we die. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Using the euphemism those who fall asleep, Paul speaks of those who have died. If we are alive at Christ's return, he assures us that we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 17 and 18. Most of this book will be centered on the eternal heaven, the place where we will live forever after the final resurrection. But because we've all had loved ones who have died, and we ourselves will die unless Christ returns first, we should consider what Scripture teaches about the intermediate heaven, the place Christians go when they die. The temporary nature of the present heaven. When a Christian dies, he or she enters into what theologians call the intermediate state, a transitional period between our past lives on earth and our future resurrection to life on the new earth. Usually, when we refer to heaven, we mean the place that Christians go when they die. When we tell our children, "Grandma's now in heaven," we're referring to the intermediate heaven. By definition, an intermediate state or location is temporary. Life in the heaven we go to when we die, where we'll dwell prior to our bodily resurrection, is better by far than living here on earth under the curse, away from the direct presence of God. Philippians 1, verse 23. Still, the intermediate heaven is not our final destination. It is secondary to our ultimate destination. Though it will be a wonderful place, the intermediate heaven is not the place we are made for, the place God promises to refashion for us to live forever. God's children are destined for life as resurrected beings on a resurrected earth. Will we live in heaven forever? The answer to the question, will we live in heaven forever, depends on what we mean by heaven. Will we be with the Lord forever? Absolutely. Will we always be with Him in exactly the same place that heaven is now? No. In the intermediate heaven, we'll be in Christ's presence, and we'll be joyful, but we'll be looking forward to our bodily resurrection and permanent relocation to the new earth. It bears repeating because it is so commonly misunderstood. When we die, believers in Christ will not go to the heaven where we'll live forever. Instead, we'll go to an intermediate heaven. In the intermediate heaven, we'll await the time of Christ's return to the earth, our bodily resurrection, the final judgment, and the creation of the new heavens and new earth. It may seem strange to say that the heaven we go to at death isn't eternal, yet it's true. Christians often talk about living with God in heaven forever, writes theologian Wayne Grudem, but in fact, the biblical teaching is richer than that. It tells us that there will be new heavens and a new earth, an entirely renewed creation, and we will live with God there. There will also be a new kind of unification of heaven and earth. There will be a joining of heaven and earth in this new creation. Suppose you lived in a homeless shelter in Miami. One day you inherit a beautiful house, fully furnished, on a gorgeous hillside overlooking Santa Barbara, California. With the home comes a wonderful job doing something you've always wanted to do. Not only that, but you'll also be near close family members who moved from Miami many years ago. On your flight to Santa Barbara, you'll change planes in Dallas, where you'll spend an afternoon. Some other family members, whom you haven't seen in years, will meet you at the Dallas airport and board the plane with you to Santa Barbara. You look forward to seeing them. Now, when the Miami ticket agent asks you, "Where are you headed?" would you say Dallas? No, you would say Santa Barbara, because that's your final destination. If you mentioned Dallas at all, you would only say, "I'm going to Santa Barbara by way of Dallas." When you talk to your friends in Miami about where you're going to live, would you focus on Dallas? No, you might not even mention Dallas, even though you will be a Dallas dweller for several hours. Even if you spent a week in Dallas, it wouldn't be your focus. Dallas is just a stop along the way. Your true destination, your new permanent home, is Santa Barbara. Similarly, the heaven we will go to when we die, the intermediate heaven, is a temporary dwelling place, a stop along the way to our final destination, the new earth. Another analogy is more precise but difficult to imagine because, for most of us, it's outside our experience. Imagine leaving the homeless shelter in Miami and flying to the intermediate location, Dallas, and then turning around and going back home to your place of origin, which has been completely renovated, a new Miami. In this new Miami, you would no longer live in a homeless shelter, but in a beautiful house in a glorious pollution-free, crime-free, sin-free city. So you would end up living not in a new home, but a radically improved version of your old home. This is what the Bible promises us. We will live with Christ and each other forever, not in the intermediate heaven, but on the new earth, where God will be at home with His people. When we speak about the future new earth, as we'll do in most of this book, much of what we say about it may not be true of the intermediate heaven. For instance, we will eat and drink in our resurrection bodies on the new earth, but that doesn't necessarily mean we will eat and drink in the intermediate heaven. And when we describe the intermediate heaven, it will not necessarily correspond with what the eternal heaven, the new earth, will be like. Once we abandon our assumption that heaven cannot change, it all makes sense. God does not change. He's immutable. But God clearly says that heaven will change. It will eventually be relocated to the new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1. Similarly, what we now refer to as hell will also be relocated. After the great white throne judgment, hell will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Distinguishing the present and future heavens. The questions, what is heaven like and what will heaven be like, have two different answers. The present, intermediate heaven is in the angelic realm, distinctly separate from earth, though, as we'll see, likely having more physical qualities than we might assume. By contrast, the future heaven will be in the human realm, on earth. The dwelling place of God will be the dwelling place of humanity in a resurrected universe. Revelation 21, 1 through 3 reads, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" Heaven, God's dwelling place, will one day be on the new earth. Notice that the new Jerusalem, which was in heaven, will come down out of heaven from God. Where does it go? To the new earth. From that time on, the dwelling of God will be with redeemed mankind on earth. Some would argue that the new earth shouldn't be called heaven, but it seems clear that if God's special dwelling place is by definition heaven, and we're told that the dwelling of God will be with mankind on earth, then heaven and the new earth will be essentially the same place. We are told that the throne of God and of the Lamb is in the new Jerusalem, which is brought down to the new earth. Revelation 22, verse 1. Again, it seems clear that wherever God dwells with His people and sits on His throne would be called heaven. I concur with theologian Anthony Hookema, who writes, "The new Jerusalem does not remain in a heaven far off in space, but it comes down to the renewed earth. There, the redeemed will spend eternity in resurrection bodies. So heaven and earth, now separated, will then be merged. The new earth will also be heaven, since God will dwell there with His people. Glorified believers, in other words, will continue to be in heaven while they are inhabiting the new earth." That God would come down to the new earth to live with us fits perfectly with His original plan. God could have taken Adam and Eve up to heaven to visit with Him in His world. Instead, He came down to walk with them in their world. Genesis 3, verse 8. Jesus says of anyone who would be His disciples, "My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." John 14, verse 23. This is a picture of God's ultimate plan, not to take us up to live in a realm made for Him, but to come down and live with us in the realm He made for us. Most views of heaven are anti-incarnational. They fail to grasp that heaven will be God dwelling with us, resurrected people, on the resurrected earth. The incarnation is about God inhabiting space and time as a human being. The new heavens and new earth are about God making space and time His eternal home. As Jesus is God incarnate, so the new earth will be heaven incarnate. Think of what Revelation 21:3 tells us. God will relocate His people and come down from heaven to the new earth to live with them. God himself will be with them. Rather than our going up to live in God's home forever, God will come down to live in our home forever. Do we remain conscious after death? Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "The dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." At death, the human spirit goes either to heaven or hell. Christ depicted Lazarus and the rich man as conscious in heaven and hell immediately after they died. Luke 16:22-31. Jesus told the dying thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. The Apostle Paul said that to die was to be with Christ. Philippians 1:23. And to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. After their deaths, martyrs are pictured in heaven, crying out to God to bring justice on earth. Revelation 6:9-11. These passages make clear that there is no such thing as soul sleep or a long period of unconsciousness between life on earth and life in heaven. The phrase "fallen asleep" in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and similar passages is a euphemism for death, describing the body's outward appearance. The spirit's departure from the body ends our existence on earth. The physical part of us sleeps until the resurrection, while the spiritual part of us relocates to a conscious existence in heaven. Daniel 12:2-3 and 2 Corinthians 5:8. Some Old Testament passages, for example Ecclesiastes 9:5, address outward appearances and do not reflect the fullness of New Testament revelation concerning immediate relocation and consciousness after death. Every reference in Revelation to human beings talking and worshiping in heaven prior to the resurrection of the dead demonstrates that our spiritual beings are conscious, not sleeping, after death. When we die, we face a judgment of faith. The outcome of this judgment determines whether we go to the intermediate heaven or the intermediate hell. If we have accepted Christ's atoning death for us, we go to heaven. Is the intermediate heaven part of our universe or another? The present heaven is normally invisible to those living on earth. For those who have trouble accepting the reality of an unseen realm, consider the perspective of cutting-edge researchers who embrace string theory. Scientists at Yale, Princeton, and Stanford, among others, postulate that there are 10 unobservable dimensions and likely an infinite number of imperceptible universes. If this is what some of the leading scientists believe, why should anyone feel self-conscious about believing in one unobservable dimension, a realm containing angels and heaven and hell? The Bible teaches that sometimes humans are allowed to see into heaven. When Stephen was being stoned because of his faith in Christ, he gazed into heaven. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Acts 7:55-56. Scripture tells us not that Stephen dreamed this, but that he actually saw it. The prophet Elisha asked God to give his servant Gehazi a glimpse of the invisible realm. He prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. 2 Kings 6:17. It could be argued that these horses and chariots with angelic warriors exist beside us in our universe, but we are normally blind to them. Or they may be in a universe beside ours that opens up into ours so that angelic beings and their horses, apparently, can move between universes. Chapter 6. Is the intermediate heaven a physical place? After reading one of my books, a missionary wrote to me, deeply troubled that I thought heaven might be a physical place. In our correspondence, no matter how many scripture passages I pointed to, it didn't matter. He'd always been taught that heaven was spiritual and therefore not physical. To suggest otherwise was, in his mind, heresy. My concern was not so much that he believed the intermediate heaven isn't physical. Rather, it was that he seemed convinced that if heaven were physical, it would make it less sacred. He viewed physical and spiritual as opposites. The physical new earth will be our ultimate dwelling place, but until then we shouldn't find it surprising if God chooses to provide a waiting place that's also physical. For us to exist as human beings, we occupy space. It seems reasonable to infer that the space we occupy would be physical. If the present intermediate heaven is a place where God, angels, and humans dwell, it makes sense that heaven would be accommodated to mankind, because God needs no accommodation. We know that angels can exist in a physical world because they exist in this one, not just in heaven. In fact, angels sometimes take on human form. Hebrews 13, verse 2. Why are we so resistant to the idea that heaven could be physical? The answer, I believe, is centered in an unbiblical belief that the spirit realm is good and the material world is bad, a view I am calling Christoplatonism. In the written book this audio version is abridged from, Appendix A contains a full discussion of Christoplatonism. For our purposes in this chapter, I will summarize this belief that looms like a dark cloud over the common view of heaven. Plato, the Greek philosopher, believed that material things, including the human body and the earth, are evil, while immaterial things, such as the soul and heaven, are good. This view is called Platonism. The Christian Church, highly influenced by Platonism through the teachings of Philo, who lived 20 BC to 50 AD, and Origen, AD 185 to 254, among others, came to embrace the spiritual view that human spirits are better off without bodies and that heaven is a disembodied state. They rejected the notion of heaven as a physical realm and spiritualized or entirely neglected the biblical teaching of resurrected people inhabiting a resurrected earth. Christoplatonism has had a devastating effect on our ability to understand what Scripture says about heaven, particularly about the eternal heaven, the new earth. A fine Christian man said to me, "This idea of having bodies and eating food and being in an earthly place, it just sounds so unspiritual." Without knowing it, he was under the influence of Christoplatonism. If we believe, even subconsciously, that bodies and the earth and material things are unspiritual, even evil, then we will inevitably reject or spiritualize any biblical revelation about our bodily resurrection or the physical characteristics of the new earth. That's exactly what has happened in most Christian churches and why we fail to come to terms with a biblical doctrine of heaven. Hebrews 12:22 tells us the new Jerusalem that will be brought down to the new earth is presently in the intermediate heaven. If we know that the New Jerusalem will be physically on the new earth, and we also know that it is currently in the intermediate heaven, doesn't that suggest the New Jerusalem is currently physical? Why wouldn't it be? Unless we start with an assumption that heaven can't be physical, it seems that this evidence would persuade us that it is indeed physical. Do people have intermediate bodies in the intermediate state? Unlike God and the angels, who are in essence spirits, see John 4:24 and Hebrews 1:14, human beings are by nature both spiritual and physical, see Genesis 2, verse 7. God did not create Adam as a spirit and place it inside a body. Rather, he created a body, then breathed into it a spirit. There was never a moment when a human being existed without a body. Neurophysiological studies reveal an intimate connection between the body and what has historically been referred to as the soul, which includes the mind, emotions, will, intentionality, and capacity to worship. It appears that we are not essentially spirits who inhabit bodies, but we are essentially as much physical as we are spiritual. We cannot be fully human without both a spirit and a body. Given the consistent physical descriptions of the intermediate heaven and those who dwell there, it seems possible, though this is certainly debatable, that between our earthly life and our bodily resurrection, God may grant us some physical form that will allow us to function as human beings while in that unnatural state awaiting our resurrection. The martyrs in heaven are described as wearing clothes, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Disembodied spirits don't wear clothes. Many consider the clothes purely symbolic of being covered in Christ's righteousness. They could also be real clothes with symbolic meaning, just as the Ark of the Covenant had symbolic meaning but was also a real physical object. If those in heaven are granted temporary forms, and I recognize it's only a possibility, it would in no way minimize the absolute necessity or critical importance of our future bodily resurrection, which Paul emphatically establishes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 32. In fact, it would only be on the basis of the certainty of a future resurrection that temporary bodies might be given, just as in Old Testament times the certainty of Christ's future death and resurrection permitted people who would otherwise have been hell-bound to enter paradise. A fundamental article of the Christian faith is that the resurrected Christ now dwells in heaven. We are told that his resurrected body on earth was physical, and that this same physical Jesus ascended to heaven, from which he will one day return to earth, Acts 1, verse 11. It seems indisputable, then, to say that there is at least one physical body in the present heaven. If Christ's body in the intermediate heaven has physical properties, it stands to reason that others in heaven could have physical forms as well, even if only temporary ones. It also makes sense that other aspects of the intermediate heaven would have physical properties, so that, for example, when Christ is seen standing at the right hand of God, Acts 7:56, he is actually standing on something. Otherwise, we would have to conclude that the resurrected and thus embodied Christ has been floating for 2,000 years in a realm without material substance. The physical presence of Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration seems to demonstrate that God sometimes creates intermediate bodies for people to inhabit prior to the resurrection of the dead, even if only for Moses and Elijah, and only while they were on earth. The question is whether these temporary bodies were granted only to Moses and Elijah while they were on the mountain, or whether temporary bodies are granted to everyone in the intermediate heaven. In his account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, Jesus ascribes physical properties to people who have died. He speaks of the rich man's thirst, his tongue, and Lazarus's finger. While these may be figurative, we shouldn't dismiss the possibility that figures of speech are intended to portray an afterlife that is physical. Chapter 7. What is life like in the intermediate heaven? We can learn a great deal about the intermediate heaven from three verses, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I offer here 21 brief observations concerning this passage. 1. When these people died on earth, they relocated to heaven, verse 9. 2. These people in heaven were the same ones killed for Christ while on earth, verse 9. This demonstrates direct continuity between our identity on earth and our identity in heaven. The martyrs' personal history extends directly back to their lives on earth. Those in the intermediate heaven are not different people. They are the same people relocated, righteous men made perfect. Hebrews 12, verse 23. 3. People in heaven will be remembered for their lives on earth. These were known and identified as ones slain because of the testimony they had maintained. 4. They called out, verse 10, means they are able to express themselves audibly. This could suggest they exist in physical form, with vocal cords or other tangible means to express themselves. 5. People in the intermediate heaven can raise their voices, verse 10. This indicates that they are rational, communicative, and emotional, even passionate beings, like people on earth. 6. They called out in a loud voice, not loud voices. Individuals speaking with one voice indicate that heaven is a place of unity and shared perspective. 7. The martyrs are fully conscious, rational, and aware of each other, God, and the situation on earth. 8. They ask God to intervene on earth and to act on their behalf. Verse 10. How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? 9. Those in heaven are free to ask God questions, which means they have an audience with God. It also means they have much to learn. In heaven, people desire understanding and pursue it. 10. People in the intermediate heaven know what's happening on earth. Verse 10. The martyrs know enough to realize those who killed them have not yet been judged. 11. Heaven dwellers have a deep concern for justice and retribution. Verse 10. When we go to heaven, we won't adopt a passive disinterest in what happens on the earth. On the contrary, our concerns will be more passionate and our thirst for justice greater. Neither God nor we will be satisfied until His enemies are judged, our bodies raised, sin and Satan defeated, earth restored, and Christ exalted over all. 12. The martyrs clearly remember their lives on earth. Verse 10. They even remember that they were murdered. 13. The martyrs in heaven pray for judgment on their persecutors who are still at work hurting others. They are acting in solidarity with and, in effect, interceding for the suffering saints on earth. This suggests that saints in heaven are both seeing and praying for saints on earth. 14. Those in heaven see God's attributes, sovereign, holy, and true, in a way that makes His judgment of sin more understandable. 15. Those in heaven are distinct individuals. Then each of them was given a white robe. Verse 11. There isn't one merged identity that obliterates uniqueness, but a distinct each of them. 16. The martyrs wearing white robes suggests the possibility of actual physical forms, because disembodied spirits don't wear robes. The robes may well have symbolic meaning, but it doesn't mean they couldn't also be physical. 17. God answers their question, verse 11, indicating communication and process in heaven. It also demonstrates that we won't know everything in heaven. If we did, we would have no questions. The martyrs knew more after God answered their question than before they asked it. There is learning in the present heaven. 18. God promised to fulfill the martyrs' requests, but said they would have to wait a little longer. Verse 11. Those in the intermediate heaven live in anticipation of the future fulfillment of God's promises. Unlike the eternal heaven, where there will be no more sin, curse, or suffering on the new earth, Revelation 21:4, the present heaven coexists with and watches over an earth under sin, the curse, and suffering. 19. There is time in the intermediate heaven, verses 10 and 11. The white-robed martyrs ask God a time-dependent question. How long, Sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Verse 10. They were aware of time's passing and were eager for the coming day of the Lord's judgment. God answers that they must wait a little longer until certain events transpire on earth. Waiting requires passing of time. 20. The people of God in heaven have a strong familial connection with those on earth who are called their fellow servants and brothers. Verse 11. We share the same Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Ephesians 3:15. We are one family with those who've gone to heaven ahead of us. After we go to heaven, we'll still be one family with those yet on earth. These verses demonstrate a vital connection between the events and people in heaven and the events and people on earth. 21. The eyes of a sovereign God are constantly on earth. Verse 11. He knows down to the last detail all that is happening and will happen, including every drop of blood shed and every suffering undergone by his children. Voice of the Martyrs estimates that more than 150,000 people die for Christ each year, an average of more than 400 per day. God knows the name and story of each one. He knows exactly how many martyrs there will be, and he is prepared to return and set up his kingdom when the final martyr dies. I've made these observations on the intermediate heaven based on only three verses. Unless there is some reason to believe that the realities of this passage apply only to one group of martyrs and to no one else in heaven, and I see no such indication, then we should assume that what is true of them is also true of our loved ones already there, and will be true of us when we die. Do heaven's inhabitants remember life on earth? As we've seen, the martyrs depicted in Revelation 6 clearly remember at least some of what happened on earth, including that they underwent great suffering. If they remember their martyrdom, there's no reason to assume they would forget other aspects of their earthly lives. In fact, we'll all likely remember much more in heaven than we do on earth, and we will probably be able to see how God and angels intervened on our behalf when we didn't realize it. In heaven, those who endured bad things on earth are comforted for them. Luke 16, verse 25. If there was no memory of the bad things, what would be the need for or nature of such comfort? After we die, we will give an account of our lives on earth, down to specific actions and words. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Matthew 12, verse 36. Given our improved minds and clear thinking, our memory should be more, not less, acute concerning our life on earth. Certainly we must remember the things we'll give an account for. Because we'll be held accountable for more than we presently remember, presumably our memory will be far better. The doctrine of eternal rewards hinges on specific acts of faithfulness done on earth that survive the believer's judgment and are brought into heaven with us. See 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14. In heaven, the bride's wedding dress stands for the righteous acts of the saints done on earth. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Our righteous deeds on earth will not be forgotten, but will follow us to heaven. Revelation 14, verse 13. The positions of authority and the treasures we're granted in heaven will perpetually remind us of our life on earth, because what we do on earth will earn us those rewards. See Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, and Matthew 19, verse 21. See Luke 12, 33, and 19, verses 17 and 19. 1 Timothy 6, verse 19, and Revelation 2, verses 26 through 28. God keeps a record in heaven of what people do on earth, both unbelievers, Revelation 20, 11 through 13, and believers, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We know that record will outlast our life on earth, for believers, at least until the judgment seat of Christ, for unbelievers, right up until the great white throne judgment, just preceding the coming of the new heavens and new earth. For those now in heaven, these records of life on earth still exist. Memory is a basic element of personality. If we are truly ourselves in heaven, there must be continuity of memory from earth to heaven. We will not be different people, but the same people, marvelously relocated and transformed. Heaven cleanses us, but does not revise or extinguish our origins or history. Do people in the intermediate heaven see what is happening on earth? If the martyrs in heaven know that God hasn't yet brought judgment on their persecutors, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, it seems evident that the inhabitants of the intermediate heaven can see what's happening on earth. When Babylon is brought down, an angel points to events happening on earth and says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven! Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets! God has judged her for the way she treated you." Revelation 18, verse 20. That the angel specifically addresses people living in heaven indicates they're aware of what's happening on earth. Further, there is the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting hallelujah and praising God for specific events of judgment that have just taken place on earth. See Revelation 19, verses 1 through 5. Again, the saints in heaven are clearly observing what is happening on earth. When heaven's saints return with Christ to set up his millennial kingdom, Revelation 19, 11 through 14, it seems unthinkable to imagine they would have remained ignorant of the culmination of human history taking place on earth. The picture of saints in heaven blissfully unaware of what is transpiring on earth seems insubstantial. After all, God and his angels and the saints themselves are about to return for the ultimate battle in the history of the universe, after which Christ will be crowned king. Those on earth may be ignorant of heaven, but those in heaven are not ignorant of earth. In the Old Testament account of King Saul wrongly appealing to the witch of Endor to call upon Samuel to come back from the afterlife, the medium was terrified when God actually sent Samuel. Interestingly, Samuel remembered what Saul had done before Samuel died and was aware of what had happened since he died. 1 Samuel 28, verses 16 through 19. Though God could have briefed Samuel on all this, it seems likely the prophet knew simply because those in heaven are aware of what happens on earth. When called from heaven to the transfiguration on earth, Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. They seemed fully aware of what was currently transpiring on earth and God's redemptive plan about to be accomplished. And surely they returned to heaven remembering what they discussed with Jesus. Hebrews 12:1 tells us to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, creating the mental picture of the Greek competitions, which were watched intently by throngs of engrossed fans sitting high up in the ancient stadiums. The great cloud of witnesses refers to the saints who've gone before us, whose accomplishments on the playing field of life are now part of our rich history. The imagery seems to suggest that those saints, the spiritual athletes of old, are now watching us and cheering us on from the great stadium of heaven that looks down on the field of earth. The witnesses are said to surround us, not merely to have preceded us. Even if, as some argue, the word witnesses may refer to their faithful service for God more than to the idea of their watching us, other passages clearly demonstrate heaven's awareness of earth. The unfolding drama of redemption, awaiting Christ's return, is currently happening on earth. Earth is center court, center stage, awaiting the consummation of Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom. This seems a compelling reason to believe that the current inhabitants of heaven would be able to observe what's happening on earth. In heaven, Christ watches closely what transpires on earth, especially in the lives of God's people. See Revelation chapters 2 through 3. If the sovereign God's attention is on earth, why wouldn't the attention of his heavenly subjects be focused here as well? When a great war is transpiring, are those in the home country uninformed and unaware of it? When a great drama is taking place, do those who know the writer, producer, and cast, and have great interest in the outcome, refrain from watching? Angels saw Christ on earth, 1 Timothy 3:16. There are clear indications that the angels know what is happening on earth, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, and 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. If angels, why not saints? It seems the people of God in heaven would have as much of a vested interest in the spiritual events happening on earth as angels do. Wouldn't we expect that the body and bride of Christ in heaven would be intensely interested in the rest of the body and bride of Christ still living on earth? Christ said in Luke 15, verse 7, "There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Similarly, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke 15, verse 10. Notice it does not speak of rejoicing by the angels, but in the presence of angels. Who is doing this rejoicing in heaven? I believe it would logically include not only God, but also the saints in heaven, who would so deeply appreciate the wonder of human conversion, especially the conversion of those they knew and loved on earth. If they rejoice over conversions happening on earth, then obviously they must be aware of what is happening on earth, and not just generally, but specifically, down to the details of individuals coming to faith in Christ. Do people in heaven pray for those on earth? Based on the scriptural evidence, I believe that departed saints currently in the intermediate heaven do intercede in prayer, at least sometimes, for those of us still on earth. Christ, the God-man, is in heaven at the right hand of God, interceding for people on earth, Romans 8:34, which tells us there is at least one person who has died and gone to heaven and is now praying for those on earth. The martyrs in heaven also pray to God, Revelation 6, verse 10, asking Him to take specific action on earth. They are praying for God's justice on the earth, which has intercessory implications for Christians now suffering here. The sense of connection and loyalty to the body of Christ and concern for the saints on earth would likely be enhanced, not diminished, by being in heaven. See Ephesians 3, verse 15. If prayer is simply talking to God, presumably we will pray more in heaven than we do now, not less. And given our righteous state in heaven, our prayers will be more effective than ever. See James 5, verse 16. Revelation 5:8 speaks of the prayers of the saints in a context that may include saints in heaven, not just on earth. Can it be heaven if people are aware of anything bad on earth? Many books on heaven maintain that those in heaven cannot be aware of people and events on earth because they would be made unhappy by all the suffering and evil. Thus, heaven would not truly be heaven. I believe this argument is invalid. After all, God knows exactly what's happening on earth, yet it doesn't diminish heaven for Him. Likewise, it's heaven for the angels, even though they also know what's happening on earth. In fact, angels in heaven see the torment of hell, but it doesn't negate their joy in God's presence. See Revelation 14, verse 10. Abraham and Lazarus saw the rich man's agonies in hell, but it didn't cause paradise to cease to be paradise. See Luke 16, verses 23 through 26. Surely then, nothing they could see on earth could ruin heaven for them. Happiness in heaven is not based on ignorance, but on perspective. Chapter 8. This world is not our home, or is it? Many books on heaven say nothing about the new earth. Sometimes a few paragraphs, vaguely worded, are tacked on at the end. Other books address the new earth but undercut its true nature. Is this new earth like our present earth? Probably not. But if it isn't, why does God call it a new earth? One author says, "The eternal phase of heaven will be so unlike what we are familiar with that our present language can't even describe it." Certainly our present language can't fully describe it, but it does, in fact, describe it. For example, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Many religions, including Buddhism and Hinduism, picture the afterlife as vague and intangible. Christianity specifically refutes this notion. Biblical Christianity doesn't give up on humanity or the earth. Paul Marshall writes in Heaven is Not My Home, "Our destiny is an earthly one, a new earth, an earth redeemed and transfigured, an earth reunited with heaven, but an earth nevertheless." Our longing for Eden. We are homesick for Eden. We are nostalgic for what is implanted in our hearts. It's built into us, perhaps even at a genetic level. We long for what the first man and woman once enjoyed, a perfect and beautiful earth with free and untainted relationships with God, each other, animals, and our environment. Every attempt at human progress has been an attempt to overcome what was lost in the fall. Our ancestors came from Eden. We are headed toward a new earth. Meanwhile, we live out our lives on a sin-corrupted earth between Eden and the new earth, but we must never forget that this is not our natural state. Sin and death and suffering and war and poverty are not natural. They are the devastating results of our rebellion against God. We long for a return to paradise, a perfect world without the corruption of sin, where God walks with us and talks with us in the cool of the day. Because we're human beings, we desire something tangible and physical, something that will not fade away. Adam was formed from the dust of the earth, forever establishing our connection to the earth. Genesis 2, verse 7. Just as we are made from the earth, so too we are made for the earth. But, you may object, Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us and would take us there to live with him forever. John 14, verses 2 and 3. Yes, but what is that place? Revelation 21 makes it clear, it's the new earth. That's where the new Jerusalem will reside when it comes down out of heaven. Only then will we be truly home. Clues to the nature of the eternal heaven. I heard a pastor say, "There's nothing in our present experience that can suggest to us what heaven is like." But if the eternal heaven will be a new earth, doesn't that suggest that the current earth must be bursting with clues about what heaven will be like? Scripture gives us images full of hints and implications about heaven. Put them together, and these jigsaw pieces form a beautiful picture. For example, we're told that heaven is a city, Hebrews 11:10 and 13 verse 14. When we hear the word city, we shouldn't scratch our heads and think, "I wonder what that means." We understand cities. Cities have buildings, culture, art, music, athletics, goods and services, events of all kinds. And, of course, cities have people engaged in activities, gatherings, conversations, commerce, and work. Heaven is also described as a country, Hebrews 11, verse 16. We know about countries. They have territories, rulers, national interests, pride in their identity, and citizens who are both diverse and unified. If we can't imagine our present earth without rivers, mountains, trees, and flowers, then why would we try to imagine the new earth without these features? We wouldn't expect a non-earth to have mountains and rivers. But God doesn't promise us a non-earth. He promises us a new earth. If the word earth in this phrase means anything, it means that we can expect to find earthly things there, including atmosphere, mountains, water, trees, people, houses, even cities, buildings, and streets. These familiar features are specifically mentioned in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. We are told we'll have resurrection bodies, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 through 44. When God speaks of us having these bodies, do we shrug our shoulders and say, "I can't imagine what a new body would be like"? No, of course we can imagine it. We know what a body is. We've had one all our lives, and we can remember when ours looked better and worked better, can't we? So we can imagine a new body. In heaven, we'll rest, Revelation 14, 13. We know what it means to rest and to want to rest, Hebrews 4, verses 10 through 11. We're told we will serve Christ on the new earth, working for His glory, Revelation 22, verse 3. We know what it means to work and to want to work. The problem is not that the Bible doesn't tell us much about heaven. It's that we don't pay attention to what it tells us. Some of the best portrayals I've seen of the eternal heaven are in children's books. Why? Because they depict earthly scenes with animals and people playing and joyful activities. The books for adults, on the other hand, often try to be philosophical, profound, ethereal, and otherworldly. But that kind of heaven is precisely what the Bible doesn't portray as the place where we'll live forever. John Eldridge says, "We can only hope for what we desire. To this I would add a corollary. We can only desire what we can imagine. If you think you can't imagine heaven, or if you imagine it as something drab and unappealing, you can't get excited about it. You can't come with that childlike eagerness to embrace the kingdom that God so highly values. See Mark 10, verse 15. Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11, 10. If he was looking forward to it, don't you think he was imagining what it would be like? Abraham's descendants were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Hebrews 11, 16. And as Christ's followers, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Hebrews 13, verse 14. We are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth he has promised. 2 Peter 3:13 NLT. Is the eternal heaven an actual place? Many people can't resist spiritualizing what the Bible teaches about heaven. According to an evangelical theologian, while heaven is both a place and a state, it is primarily a state. But what does this mean? One book puts place in quotation marks whenever it uses the word to describe heaven or hell. It says paradise is a spiritual condition more than a spatial location. But Jesus didn't say that heaven was primarily a state or a spiritual condition. He spoke of a house with many rooms in which he would prepare a place for us. John 14, verse 2. In Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the new earth and new Jerusalem are portrayed as actual places with detailed physical descriptions. Jesus told the disciples, "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." John 14, verse 3. He uses ordinary, earthly, spatial